It's good to be back with you again this morning. We did indeed miss you, so I'll make that comment. It's fun to be home and clean with showers and whatnot. Showers are really nice, especially private showers. One other comment I'll make is that from time to time, when as a pastor prepares a sermon, he is challenged by the Word of God, and hopefully that's happening every week as he's spending his time delving into God's Word and being challenged. But I will make a personal comment here in regard to this text before us this morning. I found myself being especially challenged by the passage before us today, 1 Samuel 15, for reasons that I'm sure will become clear. And it's my hope and prayer that you'll find it as challenging as well. It really does press us to examine our hearts and to help us understand what it is that God requires of us. What does true obedience look like? That's a hard question to ask, and even harder to answer. Over the last several weeks, we've watched the Lord raise Saul up and give him every advantage in equipping him to serve as king over Israel. That's what God has done, isn't it? He's given Saul every advantage. Victory, new heart, new character. We've also watched as Saul's character has begun, in spite of all those advantages, has begun to crumble, revealing him to be a man not after God's own heart, but a man given over to arrogance and presumption, a man more concerned for his own glory rather than with the glory of God. This will be made very clear in the chapter before us this morning. And as a result of his presumption, God will tear the kingdom away from Saul. He will tear it away from him. As we're going to discover today, the heart of Saul's presumption was his misguided belief that he was being obedient to God when in reality he had turned back from following the Lord. In his eyes, he was being very religious, very pious. But in God's eyes, he was on par with witches and idolaters. And this presumption, the presumption of empty religion, is something that we must guard ourselves against. It is possible to appear to be very religious and to even deceive ourselves into thinking that we're living in obedience to God and fulfilling His Word, while the truth is that we've rejected the Word of the Lord. That we ourselves, though we appear to be Christians, that in the eyes of God we are actually, like Saul, on par with witches, those who practice divination and witchcraft, and with idolaters. That's a scary thought. So let's read chapter 15 now and see how we might avoid falling into Saul's error. Listen carefully to the word of the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen that I hear? Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. Then Samuel said to Saul, Stop! I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And he said to him, Speak. And Samuel said, Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission in which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Then Samuel said, Bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, Surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. The word of the Lord. Last week, or 2 weeks ago, I should say, I covered the Lord's command to destroy the Amalekites, and so I won't take the time to revisit those points today, except to remind you that the Lord's command here to destroy the Amalekites in no way gives us occasion to question His goodness, but it ought to move us to question our own goodness, shouldn't it? You'll notice that Saul spares the Kenites because of the kindness that they had shown Israel during the Exodus. He's referring here to Hobab, who was Moses' brother-in-law. And Hobab, as we find in Numbers 10, had helped to guide Israel through the wilderness. He knew the way, and he showed kindness to Israel in that way. And from that point onward, the Kenites were always on friendly terms with the Israelites. And we also see in the book of Judges that the woman who was responsible for killing the wicked Canaanite general Sisera that she was also a Kenite, Jael, if you'll know from the book of Judges, that portion of the narrative. So Saul at least had the sense to spare the Kenites, who were friends of Israel, but his good sense stopped there. It didn't last. The Lord had given him an unmistakable command to devote the Amalekites to destruction, and we've already learned what that meant, haven't we? Nothing was to be left alive. Everything was to be destroyed right there on the spot, devoted to God. No exceptions. Nothing left alive. Everything razed to the ground. Saul knew this. He understood what God had required of him, but he didn't do this. He knew what God required, but he did not do it. Sure, he destroyed all that was despised and worthless, but he kept the best of the animals and all that was good. He let Agag live as well. It always looks good to bring the enemy king home as a captive. It's great for the image to bring such a trophy back for everyone to see. Now we might wonder how Saul could have possibly messed this up. How much clearer could God have been, right? Destroy all that they have. Do not spare them. Samuel reiterates this, doesn't he, when he's confronting Saul. This is what God said. How could Saul have missed that? Was he really that dense? That's a question we might ask. Saul really wasn't connecting all the dots. He had a few marbles, perhaps, that were missing. I don't think Saul was dense. I think he may have been a bit too clever for his own good. That may have been the problem. I think that Saul here, and I don't necessarily know this for certain, but I think he may have found himself what he thought to be a loophole in God's command, a way to have his cake, or in this case, his fattened calf, and to eat it too. That might be what's going on here. This becomes apparent in his response to Samuel. Notice that in verse 13, that Saul claims to have obeyed the commandment of God. He insists on that twice. Samuel, though he was old by this time, he could still hear well, evidently. And so he asks why he's hearing all of these noisy Amalekite animals if Saul had obeyed the Lord. Because dead animals don't typically make a whole lot of noise. And so Samuel's wondering, if they're dead, if you've obeyed the voice of the Lord, then why am I still hearing oxen and sheep? What's Saul's response to this question? This rather obvious question. Oh yeah, about those top choice. You ever see that in Walmart? It says top choice on the beef. Oh yeah, about those top choice sheep and oxen over there. We're going to sacrifice those to the Lord your God. We're going to get around to that eventually. Now, Saul's trying very hard here to look obedient, to come across as a really pious person, someone who's concerned for obeying the will of God, obeying His word. But I believe that his motives here are actually entirely self-serving. Saul is only interested in himself here. And here's why I think that. When he mentions sacrificing the choice animals to God, he was probably referring to making a peace offering, which was Israel's custom after winning a victory, right? We saw that back in chapter 11, verse 15. Let's renew the covenant, offer peace offerings. Guess what happened at peace offerings? Here's the thing with them. The worshipers who participate in those, they get to eat the sacrifices too. They get to share in that food that is typically offered altogether unto God. So while Saul was pretending to be religious here, oh, we're going to offer these to the Lord. Yes, we are concerned with obeying His word. Although he pretended to be concerned with obeying God, in reality, he was planning a big barbecue, he and the people. That's what they were planning. They wanted this big barbecue to look pious, though, to look religious. It was a peace offering. And we've also got the sweet baby rays on the side, but don't pay any attention to that. He was more concerned for his own glory than for the glory of God. How do we know this? Well, I think it is made all the more obvious in the fact that he did something at Carmel on his way back, as we read in verse 12, right? What did Saul do? Something rather audacious. Something that in all of Scripture only Absalom does in the next book, 2 Samuel. Absalom, a man of high character, right? I don't think so. What does Saul do? He builds a monument to himself. He built a monument to himself. Who was on Saul's mind at this point? Whose glory was he concerned for? His own. The man built a monument to himself. What would you think if you went and visited someone's home and the man had a statue of himself in the front yard? You would think, wow, this is going to be an interesting time here. Right? This is what Saul does. Not a statue of himself, but a monument to himself, to his own glory. After he had failed to obey the word of the Lord. Saul's rather blind here. Of course, God, who is not in any way blind, he saw right through Saul's hypocrisy, didn't he? From the beginning. And as we read in his words to Samuel, the Lord's words to Samuel in verse 11, this is made very plain. He knew that Saul had turned back from following him. He knew that. Saul had not obeyed the Lord, but had turned back. Turned back. This kind of an apostasy that's being hinted at there. He had turned away. Although he was trying very hard to look obedient, he was an apostate in his heart. And God said, it's something very interesting, God said that this made him regret making Saul king. And this raises a question for us. First of all, Samuel says that God is not a man that he should regret, and yet we're being told here that God did regret making Saul king. So the question is it true or false? Can God regret or can't he? What's the case? That is a big question, and it's a hot topic today in theological circles, so I'm not going to take the time this morning to delve into that. Because that would take a two-hour sermon. I'd love that. You wouldn't, so we're not going to do that. I'm going to discuss this in the next sermon. We will talk about the knowledge of God and whether or not it's possible for God to regret. But for today, I want to stay focused on the question of Saul's presumption. Now, the severity of the Lord's charge against Saul, that he'd turned back from following God, combined with Samuel's strong response here, he grieved all night. My thinking here is that Samuel was heartbroken over what Saul had done. That Samuel considered Saul to be a kind of son to him. And yet here he was, walking in disobedience, not unlike, as we're going to see, Hophni and Phinehas. Remember what Hophni and Phinehas did? They took from that which belonged to the Lord and ate it themselves. Something that Saul is planning here. There's a similarity between the sons of Eli and Saul. So Samuel grieved over Saul all night. That tells us something about the weightiness of Saul's offense here. He hadn't merely stumbled into sin, okay? He had fallen sharply and finally in his rejection of the word of God. This was a tremendous fall, irremediable, from which there would be no recovery. And Saul was so blinded by his own presumption that he couldn't see his own sin for what it was. He had so convinced himself that he was doing the right thing in allowing the people, because no matter how he tries to point the finger at the people for sparing the animals, the fact is he allowed it. And Scripture tells us Saul and the people spared Agag and the animals. Though Saul tries to remove himself from any guilt in regard to the sparing of the animals, Scripture makes it clear that he bore the guilt. He was king. He was responsible for carrying out the Lord's command. He did not. So he had so convinced himself that he was obeying God and sparing the animals and Agag that he was oblivious. And this is where we have to take note. This is why presumption is so dangerous. He was oblivious to the depth of his own rebellion. He didn't see his sinfulness. He thought himself to be without guilt when in reality he was on par with diviners or witches and idolaters. Notice how hard Samuel has to press in order to get Saul to understand what he had done. First, he asks where all the animal noises are coming from, and Saul still doesn't get it. Duh. He simply explains that the people spared the best of the animals. Oh yeah, we're going to offer those. The people spared those. Samuel gets frustrated, right? Verse 16, what's he say to Saul? Stop! Just stop! You ever done that before or had someone do that with you when you're uttering a lot of foolishness? Someone just stops, right? I've had that happen to me quite a bit, more frequently than I'd like to admit, but anyway. But that's what's happening here. Samuel was frustrated with Saul because he knew what he was saying was a lie. It was deception. So he says, stop, Saul. Just stop. And I'll tell you what God has said. Don't say anything else. You're digging yourself a hole. So Samuel makes another attempt, a second attempt, to help Saul see his own culpability in the whole affair. What's he say? Verse 17. The Lord anointed you king over Israel. You, Saul. The mission was your responsibility. So why didn't you obey the voice of the Lord? Samuel asks a very pointed question here. And he reiterates what God had required of Saul. Incredibly, Saul still didn't get it. See how blinded he was by his own presumption. Still, he insisted that he had obeyed the Lord's command. And again, he audaciously attempts to shift the blame to the people rather than acknowledge his own sin. Yeah, the people spared the animals, and he evidently didn't see a problem with that. Samuel then responds to him with some of the most sobering words in Scripture that we see in verses 22 and 23. These words cut right to the heart of the matter, and they need to cut right to our hearts as well. Because here, in these two verses, we see what true obedience looks like. Here, the layers of the external things, the trappings that we surround ourselves with, that make us look like pious people, by these two verses, those trappings, those externalities, that facade is stripped away. And the question is asked, have you obeyed the word of God? We're not concerned with your religious observances, whether or not you've made sacrifices, whether or not you attend church every Sunday, whether or not you have sound doctrine. The question is, do you love God and are you keeping His word? These are what these verses tell us. In verse 22, Samuel's point is that merely engaging in the external practice of religion does not equal true obedience in the eyes of God. We need to remember this. Merely engaging in the external practice of religion does not equal true obedience in the eyes of God. That does not equal obedience. No matter how pious, how liturgical, how lofty it may come across. If it's only here and the exterior, and there's nothing in the heart, there's no concern for God's word, then it is not obedience. And God had given him to Israel. Excuse me, I'm a little ahead of myself. True obedience means doing what God commands. It means keeping His word because one loves and trusts Him. That's what true obedience looks like. That means whoever truly loves God will indeed offer sacrifices under the old covenant. Whoever truly does love God will be careful to guard their doctrine and be involved in church. But the love and the concern for the word of God must precede that which happens out here, where everyone else can see what we're doing, what we're pursuing. This is what it means to be in covenant with God. To love Him and trust Him from the heart and to keep His word as an outpouring, as a result of that love and trust. We see this in Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, where God pegs Israel for the same thing that Saul is guilty of here. In Hosea 6, 6, this is what God says, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." That's what true obedience begins with, steadfast love. The relational, covenantal knowledge of God, that must precede that which we do externally. But Saul completely missed this. Instead, he attempted to swap mere religious observance for true obedience. He tried to exchange the two. And in his self-deception, he believed that God would be satisfied with the mere outward observance of religious ritual. That's what Saul believed. God will be satisfied with this. No, I haven't done what His word says, but I am doing something that is religious. That will satisfy God. Because He's satisfied as long as we're going through the motions, as long as I look like I'm obeying Him, God is satisfied with that. That was Saul's thinking here, apparently. And this really encapsulates for us what we see here in chapter 15, Saul's greatest flaw, which has been hinted at since his introduction back in chapter 10. What was Saul's greatest flaw? He was a man of appearances, not a man of faith. He was a man of appearances, not a man of faith. Remember how the people responded to him? Oh, he's so tall. He will be a great king. He looks like he'll be a good king. And God had given him to Israel as king because when they had demanded a king, if you remember way back chapter 8, when they had demanded a king, they did so as a people wrapped up in appearances, not as a people of faith. So since they were a people who cared more about appearance than the word of God, God gave them a king who cared more about appearance than the word of God. Verse 23 shows us what this kind of presumptuous thinking leads to, what the consequences of being wrapped up in appearances as opposed to having true obedience. What we find here is that trying to please God through the outward practice of religion apart from true faith is a grave sin. Very serious. How grave? Well, as we're told here in verse 23, it's on par with idolatry, divination, or what we might call witchcraft. It's equal to those things. That's because it makes a mockery of God. It mocks him. And it equals the rejection of his word. And by extension, the rejection of God. That's what Saul had done here. He had rejected the word of the Lord. And isn't that odd that he could appear to be so religious and yet in his heart have rejected the word of God, even though he tried so hard to look like he was keeping it? And this is what Saul's presumption amounted to. He presumed, even sincerely presumed, that he was obeying the word of the Lord when he had actually turned away. And as a consequence of his presumption, of his hypocrisy, what happened? Well, God rejected him, didn't he? This reminds us of the Lord's words against Eli and his sons in chapter 2, who, like Saul, had exalted themselves above God, though they were priests, though they were enmeshed in the religious life of Israel. They had turned away from following God. And what did God say after confronting them with their sin? The Lord declares, "Far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed," or you might interpret that as accursed. And just as it was the case for Hophni and Phinehas, there was no chance that the Lord's decision to tear the kingdom from Saul would be reversed. Remember, God's judgment went out against Hophni and Phinehas, and it could not be reversed. It could not be undone. It was the Lord's will to kill them. Same happens for Saul here. Now, Saul does indeed seek pardon for his sin, but when? Only after he'd been confronted with the consequences. Then he's repentant. Saul, before, prior to being faced with the consequences, he was insisting that he'd been obedient. But once he had found out that God had rejected him as king over Israel, now the confession comes, doesn't it? Now the repentance comes. Saul does indeed seek pardon, but only after he found out that rejection had come. So I don't believe that his repentance here is genuine. Don't believe it's a real godly repentance. It wasn't godly remorse that moved him to seek pardon, but probably sheer desperation to keep his hold on the throne. Perhaps his hope was, maybe God will reverse that decision if I repent now. Maybe he'll let me keep the throne. Sure, my kingdom will not endure, meaning my sons will not follow me on the throne, but perhaps I can remain king for the remainder of my days if God will allow me to. He will not tear the kingdom from me. But as Samuel tells us, God does not regret. God, in essence, does not change his mind. There would be no overturning of that divine decree that Saul had been rejected as king. And I think the fact that Saul was not genuinely repentant here of his sin and presumption, I think it's reinforced by chapter 16, verse 2, where Samuel fears that Saul will kill him for anointing another as king. You see that? Samuel was afraid of Saul killing him. Now, if Saul had been genuinely repentant of his sin, would that have been a fear for Samuel? If Saul had been genuinely repentant? I don't believe so. So as we see, there was no pardon for Saul forthcoming from heaven. His repentance most likely was not genuine. God would not change his mind. Even so, Samuel still had compassion upon Saul and decided to at least return with him. Even though his robe had been torn and he proclaimed that the kingdom had been torn from Saul just as he had torn a piece of Samuel's robe. However, even in returning with Saul, even in that compassionate act, Samuel served to remind him of his failure by hacking Agag to pieces. Here, Samuel the prophet did what Saul the king was supposed to do, but failed to do. Yet again, a prophet has to step in to do the will of God because the king failed. The point here may be to demonstrate that only God could be trusted to defeat Israel's enemies finally, while presumptuous, fickle kings could not be trusted to do so. And that will bear out in Israel's history, won't it? That the kings of Israel cannot be trusted to finally defeat God's enemies, but will instead compromise. At this point, Samuel and Saul part company for good, each returning to their own towns, as we read, Ramah and Gibeah. The text says that Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, which probably refers to Samuel's delivering the word of God to Saul. That's what's being referred to there. Samuel would never again visit him to give him the word of God, because they will see each other again in chapter 19. So what's being spoken of here is not the fact that they'll never see each other again face to face, but that Samuel will never again impart revelation to Saul, which he had had up to that point. And that means from this point on, Saul will be left in the dark. Remember Israel's condition prior to Samuel becoming a prophet and judge over Israel? Israel was in the dark, right? That lamp was dim but had not gone out. Now that is Saul's condition. He is in the dark. God is no longer speaking to him through his prophet. And the word of the Lord, which Saul had now finally rejected once and for all, it will no longer come to him. It will no longer come to him. Now, as we read in the final verse that God regretted making Saul king, we mustn't understand that to mean that God was somehow surprised by Saul's failure or that his plan was somehow frustrated. It's not as if after seeing Saul's rebellion, God said, oh, now we've got to do plan B. Plan A didn't work. We already know that God had declared way back in Genesis 49:10 that the scepter would never depart from Judah, right? Jacob said that. God said it through him. So we already know that it's going to be a descendant of Judah who reigns. Saul's not from Judah, is he? So it's not as if God was surprised or didn't expect this to happen. So as we wonder why God allowed this disaster, the disaster of Saul's reign, to take place, we can answer that, I think, by looking to chapter 15, verses 22 and 23. Saul's reign provides a kind of contrast for us, doesn't it? Through Saul, the Lord proved that appearance is not enough. Appearance is not enough. One must love God from the heart and keep his word, as David will do, for the most part. So through Saul's failure, God paved the way to bring glory to himself, first through David, although imperfectly, and eventually through the Lord Jesus Christ, who would always do the will of his Father. Matter of fact, what we heard earlier today from Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, referring to the Lord Jesus, recognizing God doesn't desire sacrifice, he desires obedience to his will. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus fulfilled. So here we see God providing us with contrast in Saul. He's showing us the hopelessness, the futility of trusting in appearances, of trusting in ourselves, of trusting in men, the necessity of trusting in him. This is something that we must pay careful attention to, because we can become as caught up in appearances as Saul was. We are not immune to his error, saints. We're fallen sinners too. We can make the same presumption. We too can fall prey to that deadly presumption that God is more interested in what our exterior looks like than in the attitude of our hearts toward him. And this kind of presumption is extremely dangerous because it is very, very deceptive. What I mean is that it is dangerously easy to appear to be a serious Christian, like someone who is deeply concerned for the things of Christ, while your heart remains stone cold toward God, while you remain ultimately totally unconcerned with his word. And I'm not only referring to deceiving others here. That's part of the danger. The real danger, however, is the fact that people can deceive themselves into thinking that they are Christ's when in reality they are strangers to Him. Perhaps the most familiar and chilling example of this is our Lord's very sobering warning in Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, where He tells us that not everyone who says to Him, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven. Have you ever lost any sleep over this passage? If you have, you're not alone. I would join you in that company. It's interesting to note the thematic similarity, shared theme between 1 Samuel 15 and our Lord's words here in Matthew 7. Notice that like Saul, these false Christians are caught up with what? With appearances, with externals. What do they present the Lord with as they stand before Him at the day of judgment? They present Him with a list of the very spiritual things that they've done. "Look how religious we are, Lord. Look how impressive we are. We've prophesied. We've cast out demons. And we've done many mighty works." Now, I would say that I don't believe that any of us here could really lay claim to any of these things that these false believers did. I've never casted out demons or prophesied or done a mighty work as far as I know. They're pointing to these external things, the things on the outside, the exterior. They're pointing to them as proof that they've done the will of the Father in heaven. How do I know I've kept the word of the Lord? Well, because I've done these things, right? I've performed these miracles. I've done these very religious things. But the Lord, just like He did with Saul, here He sees through their charade, doesn't He? And He condemns them as workers of lawlessness. What a shock that must be to these false believers. That it will be. This hasn't happened yet. What a shock it will be to them when they're convinced they have done these works of righteousness and they find out they have done lawlessness instead. It's the same thing that Saul fell for. He was convinced he had obeyed the Lord, but instead he was guilty of something that was akin to divination and idolatry. He thought he had worked righteousness when in reality he had worked lawlessness. And the same is true for these false believers. They'll find that everything they thought made them a Christian, made them obedient to God, was actually to their condemnation. Like Saul, they had presumed they were doing God's will, when in reality they were merely building monuments to themselves. That's all they were doing. They had not obeyed the words of Christ. And that's the implication as we read further on in chapter 7. Getting into verse 24, that's our Lord's example, allegory of a man who builds on rock and builds on sand. He says, after telling us about these false believers, "Then anyone who does, hears my words and does them, therefore, is like a man who builds on rock." The implication is, pointing back at the false believers, they didn't do that. They did not hear the words of Christ and they did not obey them. Sure, they had this religious exterior. They were impressive from an outward human perspective. But they in reality had not built on the rock. They had not kept the word of Christ. And that is unnerving for us. Because quite honestly, saints, if we were to see someone of this kind of caliber doing these kinds of things, our assumption would probably be there is a super Christian. There's a super saint. When in reality, they're lawless. They're strangers to Him. And He'll say to them, "I never knew you." And like Saul, their rejection by the Lord is permanent. There's no remedy. "Depart from me." And that's final and eternal. It should make us fearful when we realize that this kind of presumption is a real danger for us here this morning as well. It can leave us, and it should leave us, wondering whether or not our faith and our obedience is complete, genuine, or if it may not all be just smoke and mirrors, a charade, a convincing one. Perhaps we even have ourselves convinced, but a charade nonetheless, a charade that will not save us, but like Agag will be hacked to pieces when we stand before the Lord. Many of us have heard stories of prominent Christians whose faith was eventually revealed to be a farce. How do we know that the same isn't true of us? I think to answer this very troubling but very necessary question, we need to remember two things, or there are two things we should do. First, we ought to consider the nature of our faith, or the condition of our hearts, our attitude toward the Word of God. I could slap any label on there. It all generally has to do with our heart attitude toward the Word of God reflected in our attitude and concern for His Word. Are you more concerned with merely appearing to be a Christian rather than with obeying the Word of God? I think a sure sign that that kind of presumption is present in our hearts is a preoccupation with others' opinions of our spirituality. For example, if you assess your spirituality according to what others think of you instead of examining your life in the light of God's Word, then you're thinking like Saul. This was the issue for the Pharisees. It was also the issue for the false believers of Matthew 7. They had an appearance of being spiritual, but in reality, in light of the Word of God, they were whitewashed, what? Tombs. So if you're more concerned with evaluating yourself in the light of others' opinion of you, rather than evaluating yourself in the light of the Word of God, red flags should go up. Because we don't measure ourselves, we don't measure our obedience, we don't measure our spirituality based upon what others think. Because we can fool them, and we can fool ourselves too. We have to measure ourselves against the Word of God. Notice Saul didn't do that, did he? He was measuring himself and his actions against the opinion of the people. I fear the people. He was not measuring himself against what God had said, against His Word. This kind of thinking is extremely hazardous because it can lead us to regard ourselves as faithful Christians while we remain unbelieving in our hearts. Some people, this is a fact that Scripture seems to tell us, some people will go through their entire lives thinking this way and won't discover the truth until their deaths, until it's too late. By then, it will be too late. So it behooves each of us here this morning to examine our hearts and to determine whether or not our faith goes any deeper than mere appearance. Do we love God? Are we concerned for keeping His Word, or are we more caught up in looking like a Christian? Are you more concerned with convincing others that you're a Christian than with actually obeying the Word of God? And since we are Reformed-minded Christians, this is a danger, believe it or not, for us too. Because as Reformed Christians, we talk a lot about Scripture, don't we? Sola Scriptura, amen. But simply having right doctrine and having a right view of Scripture doesn't equal obedience. Yes, we must say sola scriptura, but we must ask before that, am I doing what it says? Am I keeping it? Am I obeying it? Something we must be mindful of every day. The second thing we must do. First, we must examine our hearts. Do we care more? Are we measuring ourselves against the opinions of others, or are we measuring ourselves against the Word of God? Second, we must realize that all of us, in one way or another, are presumptuous. We do what Saul did. We do fall in that way to one degree or another. Our hearts, saints, our hearts are deceptive. And so we can't honestly do a good job of judging our own motives, can we? There's always room for error when we try to ascertain our own motives and the condition of our own heart. There's always room for error. And what this tells us is that morbid introspection. What's morbid introspection? Well, constantly combing through our hearts, dissecting our hearts, trying to determine our true motives, going away in a closet and sitting and praying, trying to figure out whether or not I'm really obeying God or whether or not it's all about appearance. That's not really going to be of any help to us here, is it? Simply going, looking and prying through ourselves isn't going to really tell us what we need to know. This knowledge, instead, this knowledge that we are, because of our sin, presumptuous people, it should drive us to constantly flee to Christ, confessing our need for His grace and help. That's what this should drive us to do. We shouldn't have any misunderstanding that it's somehow possible for us to, in our own strength and by our own wits, guard us against Saul's presumption. We can't do that. Because the moment you think, well, I'm not presumptuous, guess what? You may be guilty of presumption, so as of no help, we must instead flee to Christ and seek His help and His grace. So the way to avoid Saul's presumption is to continually go to our Lord in humility, confessing our sinfulness and asking Him to make us faithful like Him. That's what we need to do. You see, he succeeded in keeping God's word faithfully. This is what we heard earlier this morning from Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. And this means that though we are weak, though we are given to presumption, though we are given to become caught up in appearances, he is able, nonetheless, to help us in our need. So saints, turn always to Christ in faith and recognize that only in turning to Him we may be counted as faithful by God, by laying hold of Christ. Do not rely on your knowledge. Do not rely on your doctrine or your reputation or any work that you do. Measure yourself only against Christ. And when you have measured yourself and found yourself lacking, then cast yourself upon His grace and cry out for His help. And let this continue for the rest of your days. That is what faithfulness will look like in God's eyes, admitting, I'm a sinner. That's what Saul should have done. That's what the Pharisees should have done. That's what these false believers in Matthew 7 should have done. Recognize their need for Christ instead of trying to keep up appearances. So as we come to the Lord's table this morning, take the opportunity to do what I've just described. Acknowledge before God the inadequacy of your works, of your efforts. Cast off any hope you may have invested in your appearances of spirituality and take hold of Christ and Christ alone by faith. Admit to Him that you are sinful and presumptuous. Seek His forgiveness and ask Him to make you faithful like He is faithful, because only He can do that. We know that this table has been set by His faithfulness, right? The bread and the cup have been set on this table because He was faithful even unto crucifixion. And that means that He is able to make us faithful just as He was. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would help us to obey You like Christ, not putting our trust in mere appearances, but putting our trust in the Lord Jesus, who takes away our sin.